All right. Well, good morning again. We've been going through a series called God's Gospel Plan. It's divided into three parts. Entrusted, and that's when we're looking at the stories of the Old Testament, specifically in the first five books of the Old Testament, to see how it prepares us for the gospel. Then we'll go into, what's next? Proclaimed. We're going to look at the book of Isaiah and look at various passages to see how they prepare us for Jesus. And then we'll spend the next school year in Romans, working our way passage by passage through Romans. And my hope and prayer is that that whole process is life-changing for each of us. We often come to church on Sunday morning. I know I do. I come to church on Sunday morning hoping that I will hear something from God that will help me right now, right? Whether I'm trying to make it through the next week or recovering from the past week, I need strength for what I'm dealing with right now. We come here hoping that God will meet us and do the kind of work that only He can do. And that is my hope every Sunday morning for all of us. But I want you to understand that's not the only goal that we have when we put together a preaching plan for Sunday mornings. The passages and stories that we've picked for this series, the ones we've been working through and the ones we will be working through, have been specifically selected with a purpose. That every Sunday, Sunday by Sunday, as we gather together, it will have this cumulative effect as we work through the Old Testament and make connections to the New Testament, that in the process of coming Sunday by Sunday and each message building on the next, our minds will begin to be transformed and our eyes will begin to be opened and our understanding of Jesus will be reshaped by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. We are making a long-term investment over the next 18 months, and every week we are making deposits into that investment. So I want you to understand that this is a process we're going through. So even if one Sunday morning doesn't hit you right where you're at, there is something there that is building up to the next thing. This morning, we arrive at an extremely important moment in the story of the Bible. This understanding of what we're going to talk about this morning will shape not only how you read the story of the gospel, but how you understand what Jesus was doing when he came. So if you were here at the very beginning, we went through this diagram. If you have your notebook, it's on page 95. This is the first part of the diagram. And the goal of this graphic is to help us understand that the story of humanity, the story of Adam and Eve and what happened with them, and the story of Israel mirror each other in several ways. In both stories, we have a group of people who are put into a land of blessing. And in both stories, they're given a test of obedience. They're given a commandment or several commandments. And in both stories, they fail. And when they fail, the stories of humanity and the stories of Israel intertwine and point in the same direction. And that direction is the need for a Savior. So that both Israel and all of humanity are waiting for the same person to show up. Today, we're going to talk about Israel's particular test, right? The Old Testament law. How the law teaches us some of the foundational truths of the gospel. Jesus in the gospel tells us himself that the law points to him in several ways. The book of Romans tells us that the law of the Old Testament testifies to the gospel. So what we want to do this morning is take a look at how the Old Testament law, something you've probably heard about if you've been in church for a little while, how that points us to Jesus. So let's just take a moment and pray one more time. Father, we're going to talk about something that happened millennia ago. A set of commandments you gave to a group of people that seem in many ways to have nothing to do with us. But what you tell us in your word is that this giving of the law leads us to Christ and teaches us the gospel. I pray that as we look at it this morning, you open our hearts and minds to the truth of how this points to you. Teach us the things that we don't know. Convict us of the things that we need to be convicted of and open our hearts to your Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. So if you're a note taker this morning, here's our big idea. The law is good. People are not. Both are powerless. Right? So let's start with the law is good. The law gets a bad reputation in Christian circles. If you've been to church, or you've heard sermons, or you've read the Bible, the law is often set up as the opposite of the gospel. It's the opposite of grace. The law often is the prime example of the kind of legalism that we should avoid at all costs. And that negative perspective comes from passages in the New Testament that talk about the law. When Paul talks about the giving of the law, he says it's a ministry of death in letters engraved on stones. He says things like, I had to die to the law so that I might live for God. Or, we're no longer under the law because now we are under grace. And because of verses like this, we tend to think of the law as just a list of impossible rules put there to burden people and give them a lot of guilt. It's something that we should get away from as best we can. But that's actually not the story of the law that we get from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the law is a life-giving gift of God's grace. Let me read some to you how Moses describes it. When he's giving the law to the people in Deuteronomy 6, he says this, when your son asks you in times to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, notice how the conversation starts, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before the eyes of Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out of there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes and to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is to this day. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Notice that explanation of the giving of the law is connected directly with God saving them from slavery. He brought them out of Egypt so that he could bring them in to a relationship with him. And part of bringing them into a relationship with him was giving them the law. Notice it said that the law was given for our good. So let's take a moment and just like think about how the law would have been from Israel's perspective. Here we have a group of slaves suffering under injustice and persecution under the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And they'd been slaves for generations. Their father's 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 father had been a slave. And this God, this nameless God, who they kind of only know from legend, from their ancestors, this God comes along and says, I'll fight for you. They didn't do anything to earn his attention. They didn't agree to any deal. They didn't agree to anything. He simply shows up and out of his mercy and grace fights the most powerful civilization on the planet on their behalf. And he liberates them from centuries of slavery. And he brings them out of Egypt and he begins this work of bringing them into a relationship with him. And so he says to them, here are the rules. Here are the commandments of what it means to walk in life and prosperity with me. Here's what it means to live with me as your king. Here's what Moses says about it. He says, when he lays out the law to them, he says, see, I have put before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. When the law was originally given, it had nothing to do with earning salvation. God had actually already rescued them by grace when he gave them the law. It had everything to do with being a faithful, redeemed people of God called to holiness and blessing. Does that sound familiar? That's who we are. I want you to notice the wording that Moses uses. I have set before you today life and prosperity, if they obey, and death and adversity, if you don't obey. And that's where the comparison between Adam and Eve and Israel comes up. Both are given this choice of obedience to a commandment that will lead them to life or disobedience that will lead them to death. The big difference between Adam and Eve and Israel is that the law came with grace. Unlike Adam and Eve, God didn't expect perfection from his people this time. He actually knew they'd fall short, and so he was gracious enough to provide them a way to find forgiveness if they messed up. Something God hadn't done for people up to this point in the Bible. He gave them sacrifices to cover their sins. So if you couldn't keep the law perfectly, if you fell short, you could humbly confess your sin. You could offer the proper sacrifices, believing that God would cover that sin, and you could walk blamelessly with your God. God did not expect perfection from his people. He did expect faithfulness. And if we pull all this together, you can begin to see how the people of Israel would understand the law, this call to walk with God in holiness, this provision for forgiveness, as a good gift. All they had to do was keep the rules. And you can begin to see how it lays the foundation for the gospel. God sees a helpless group of people enslaved and powerless to free themselves. God comes with his own grace in power to set them free. He calls them to be his people and walk in holiness, asking them to confess their sins and trust in the blood of the sacrifices that he has provided. That's the gospel. Paul says it this way. He says, the law then is holy and righteous and good. He says in Romans 7, I agree with the law that the law is good. He even goes so far as to say, the law has become our guardian to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And so here's the question. If the law is good and it's meant to give us life, why would Paul call it a ministry of death? Why is it something that we need to be freed from? Well, Paul gives us the answer to that. Listen to what he says. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, sold into bondage to sin. The problem is not with the law that God gave. The problem is with the people he gave it to. The law is good. People are not. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about what's wrong with people. I was at a training one time. I was being trained how to use some specific specialized tools to fix some equipment. And so there was this one trainer who wore this t-shirt the entire time he was training us. Super obnoxious. If at first you don't succeed, try doing it the way I told you to. And unfortunately, I became the victim of this t-shirt. I was wrestling with this task. I had this tool in my hand. I was working on this piece of equipment, and it wasn't going right. And he walked up to me. He saw I was struggling. He said, what's going on? I said, man, I think this tool is broken. And he looks at my hands and sees what I'm doing. He looks at me for a second, takes the tool from my hand, flips it around, and then fixes the thing I was working on. And then very quietly, he hands the tool back to me and looks at me and says, user error, and walks away. Now, that is something like what we see happening in the Bible when it talks about the law. Moses spends a ton of time in Deuteronomy telling people that the law is for their good. It is life and prosperity and blessing. But he also tells them there's a problem. And the problem is a user error. They are the problem. Listen to what Moses says to the people. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. God tells Moses straight out. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with strange gods of the land into the midst which you are going. They will forsake me. They will break my covenant, which I had made with them. And I want you to notice, in these verses, the problem isn't with the law being too difficult. The problem is with the people. They were unfaithful and unwilling to do what they're supposed to. As a matter of fact, this is really important to see. Moses tells them straight up, that this commandment is not too difficult. Look at Deuteronomy 30. This commandment, which I command to you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of your reach. The problem wasn't the law. It was the hearts of these people. From the moment they received the commandments, they committed themselves verbally to keeping the commandments. And as soon as they do that, they fail at an epic level. I don't know if you remember the story we talked about a few weeks ago. God shows up on this mountain in a fire and storm. He sets the mountain on fire. The people are terrified by what's happening. There's earthquakes. Moses walks up into the midst of this storm on this mountain to meet God and get the Ten Commandments. He comes back down and he lays out the Ten Commandments before the people. One of the commandments specifically says, "You will make no images or idols in the form of animals or men that represent me." Okay, that to me is one of the easiest commandments. All I have to do is not make a statue, which I can't do anyhow. Look at what they say in response to these commandments. "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord have spoken, we will do.'" Start the clock. A few weeks later, they're still camped out at the bottom of the mountain. God is still shaking the earth and setting the mountain on fire. They're in God's presence, and they decide, they lose patience, and they decide, "Let's take all our gold, let's melt it down, and let's make an idol to represent God, and let's worship that." This is not accidental, right? This is not a difficult commandment to keep, yet they're incapable of doing the right thing. They fail when God is sitting right next to them on a mountain. And if you don't believe me, take time to read the book of Numbers. If you read the book of Numbers, you'll see a group of people who consistently, willfully, are incapable of obedience at the most basic level, or of loyalty to God. They even tell God, "Could you please send us back to slavery in Egypt so that we don't have to wander around here with you?" These are the kind of people we're talking about. The law is good, but in the hands of Israel, it was a ministry of death because they had no love for God, no loyalty in their heart, and no ability to obey. It never led to life and blessing for them. All it did was highlight how sinful they are. It exposed their complete inability to turn their hearts to God. Actually, pretty consistently throughout the Old Testament, the problem with people is their hearts. And the law is a means of revealing that. Paul says it this way. He says, "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." Why? Because through the law comes knowledge of sin. He even gives a personal testimony in Romans 7. He says, "I would have not come to know sin. Except through the law." And that is why the law is a guardian that leads us to Jesus. Because it reveals something within each of us that is desperately wrong. That on our own, we cannot and we will not follow God. Both Adam and Eve and Israel teach us a very simple lesson. That even with every advantage, even with God putting you in a place of blessing, even with God standing next to you on a mountain with miraculous power, with clear commandments of how you should live and all the benefits you'll get from obedience, we are incapable of choosing God or walking in his ways. We are in desperate need of someone or something that can empower us or transform us or change us to walk the way of life. The Bible is clear that neither we ourselves nor the law is able to do that for us. The law is good. People are not. Both are powerless. So let's talk about being powerless. The reality is that we are the problem and we cannot fix ourselves. And that reality is actually the first step towards coming to faith in Jesus. I spent time in Alcoholics Anonymous, and our program here, CR, has this 12-step program. And the first two steps go like this. We admit that we are powerless over our addictions and compulsive behaviors, and that our lives have become unmanageable. And why is that the first step? Admitting powerlessness is the first step because it makes you turn to find someone or something who is powerful enough to help. Step two, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. That is what the law is intended to drive us to acknowledge, that we are powerless and that we need God to step in. We have a heart problem that can only be healed by handing ourselves over to God. In Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people, hey, you guys are the problem. It's your heart. But then he goes on to describe this new covenant that God will make with them, when he will come in and do for them what they cannot do for themselves. And the Old Testament, really interestingly, the Old Testament consistently talks about the new covenant in terms of God performing heart surgery on his people. So look at what Moses says in Deuteronomy. The Lord, your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. With what result? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul so that you may live. Ezekiel says it the same way. He's talking about this new covenant that God will make with a group of people one day. He says, then I will sprinkle you clean with water, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. And what's the result? To cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And it's important in that particular passage to realize that this heart surgery done by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers is not so that you can cast aside the law and forget about it. It's done so that to give them the power to be faithful in walking according to the law. And this idea of this new covenant where the Holy Spirit comes in and kind of like takes you on the inside, pulls you apart, and puts you back together in the right way, that's one of the most powerful ways the story of Israel and the law points us to what the Holy Spirit does for us by faith in Jesus. That there's a time for each of us, and I don't know where it was for you, where you just acknowledge that you're powerless. I can't do it. I can't be a good man. Can't be a good woman. I know what I want to be. I know who I should be. I'm incapable. And in that moment, you turn to Jesus and surrender. And when that happens, you enter into a new kind of covenant with God. The Holy Spirit actually begins on that day heart surgery in your life. That literally changes your heart. The Romans talks about the love of God. When the Holy Spirit does this, the love of God gets poured out into your heart and empowers you to walk in truth and holiness, so that when you walk by the Spirit, you actually begin to fulfill the law without being under the law. Notice how Paul says it here. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the first and probably the greatest work of the Spirit in those who are in Christ Jesus. I was actually talking to a young man a couple weeks ago. He was really struggling with life in general. And he was just telling me, sometimes I feel so broken, so out of sync with myself. I feel like who I really am is so messed up that I just kind of like want to crawl out of my chest. And I want someone to take who I want to like take who I am and put it back together right. I want someone to reach inside, pull me apart, and put the pieces back together so I'm who I think I'm supposed to be. And I said, bro, that's the gospel. We are helplessly broken, so much so that we don't even feel right in our own skin. And Jesus doesn't just offer forgiveness to cover your guilt. He offers to remake you by the Spirit. It's what we call being born again. that by his blood you enter into this new covenant that promises a new heart that redirects itself to the kind of loyalty, the kind of obedience, the kind of life you really know you ought to be living. By the power of Spirit, you get this new heart where the love of God is poured out, you are brought in, and you walk in a new way of life. So here's what I have to say about that this morning. If you are here this morning and you have never acknowledged that you are powerless against your own nature and your own sin, you've never acknowledged your desperate need for the forgiveness God provides through Jesus, let me say to you personally, learn the lesson the law was intended to teach you. That if left to yourself, you will only find failure, regret, and death. You need the powerful work of the Spirit to perform his surgery in your heart and make you new. And my brothers and sisters, if you have surrendered yourself to the mercy and grace of Jesus this morning, let me say this to you. The primary work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers is not to make you feel better. And it's not to give you new experiences. It's to change who you are from the inside out. To redirect your daily activities, thought processes, decisions, your emotional state, all of those things, and lead you into loyalty to God above everything else, and empower you to love others and walk in his ways. The work of the Holy Spirit liberates you from the enslavement to your own desires, so that, as Paul says, you will walk by the Spirit. And if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of your flesh. For the flesh sets itself against the desires of the sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. The most powerful thing any of us can do in this room this morning, today, this week, or for the rest of your life, is committing ourselves to setting our minds on the Spirit and learning to be led by the Spirit every moment of every day. And let him do the work that only he can do and you could never do by yourself. And the Bible tells us that when we do that, when we walk by the Spirit, when we commit ourselves to learning to be led by the Spirit, we actually fulfill the law of the Old Testament without even trying. We please God. The law is good. We are not. Both are powerless, but they do lead us to the cross of Jesus and the powerful work of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, when I think about the law, I think about how hard it is, how harsh it was. But Lord, the whole point is that I come to you knowing that I'm broken and not just asking for forgiveness, but giving myself over to the work of your Spirit to transform me. And I don't do that once. I don't do it twice. The rest of my life is surrendered to this work. I pray that right now, as we sing this final song, as we reflect on these words from your word about how we are at our most basic and what your Spirit can do for us, I pray that you'll be at work in each one of our minds, each one of our hearts, to transform us, to lead us to the cross again. Give us the grace of humility. In your name we pray. Amen.